with me a world where the civilized, educated West is under attack. Due to globalization, the need for work, the desire for prosperity, and population pressures from the East, ethnic groups are migrating westward. Imagine with me a world where the middle-class working families in the West are decreasing, and they are suffering because of the burden of higher cost of living and higher taxes. And so the poor are increasing, while the rich, through their protected position, are able to fend off tax hikes. Consequently, their government annually inherits a growing deficit as it spends more than it takes in. Political abuse and bureaucratic corruption are rampant. Imagine with me a world where the Christians of the West have grown tired and lifeless. At times, this particular world, it's hard to distinguish between a lover of Jesus and a lover of good times, because in this world, the gospel has been diluted by a flood of materialism and easy living. The teachings of Jesus have been isolated on an island of insularity. Instead of actively investing in their world and changing it for good, some of these dull, satiated Christians of the West excuse their apathy and approaching apocalypse by proclaiming that Christ must be coming soon to usher in the end times. Imagine with me a world where the fearful West is trying to secure its borders by building walls, locking its doors. Enemies are out there. They speak different languages. They follow different religions. They practice different customs. Yet the West is no longer purely the idealized West. It is already racially, linguistically, and religiously diverse. It is a civilization on the edge, because it does not have a clear understanding and a vision for an assimilated society. Instead of advancing ahead, the West cowers behind its walls and pretends that nothing is happening. And the Western Church, it seems no better. And this was the state of the Western world over 1,600 years ago, when the invincible city of Rome fell. It was common thought that Rome would never fall. Rome was the capital of the West, of the Roman Empire. That enormous, legendary city of Rome had not been taken by an enemy army for nearly 800 years. This initial defeat, followed by repeated losses to illiterate barbarian hordes, would set in motion the deterioration and disappearance of philosophical thought, technological advancement, and classical education for nearly 1,000 years in the Western world. You will recall, since the days of the Apostle Paul, Rome had had a vibrant Christian community, first as a strange sect within Rome's pagan society. Then it became a persecuted minority during the reign of Nero. And finally, it was sanctioned by the government when Constantine was the emperor. Yet less than a century after Constantine made Christianity kosher or legitimate, Rome fell. The seat of Western civilization and the Western Church fell. At that time, the Western Church, Father Jerome, who lived here in the Holy Land in Bethlehem, near the Church in the Nativity, had come here to learn Hebrew so he could translate the Old Testament into Latin. He spent over 30 years here in the Holy Land. When he heard about the sack of the eternal city of Rome in 410 AD, he wept bitterly, and he wrote in his introduction to his commentary on Ezekiel, which was what he was translating at that time, "The world is rushing to ruin. The glorious city, the capital of the Roman Empire, has been swallowed up in one inferno. Who could believe that Rome, built upon the conquest of the whole world, would fall to the ground? That today, holy Bethlehem should shelter men and women of noble birth, who once abounded in wealth, but are now beggars." Obviously, he's referring to himself and the other Romans that were there funding his work there in Bethlehem. Maybe then at that moment, Jerome could truly understand and empathize with his Hebrew teachers, his Jewish neighbors, who had suffered many years before the destruction of their own eternal city, Jerusalem, ironically, at the hand of the Romans. A poor modern analogy of Rome's destruction would be when the Twin Towers in New York City were destroyed. The symbolic, fiery images from that moment in 2001 sent shockwaves of fear throughout the Western world. Now imagine that Rome's fall was far, far greater. Augustine, another church father from the West, considered the greatest church father of the Latin church, wrote his famous treatise, The City of God, in response to Rome's collapse and the hard questions that ensued. Augustine depicted our world as made up of two cities, the earthly city and the heavenly city. The earthly city is made up of the cares and pleasures of the present physical world that we live in. But this all eventually leads to death. While the heavenly city consists of the spiritual desires and truths that are ultimately found with God in eternity. In other words, Augustine is saying our hopes are not found in earthly Rome, but in God's heavenly kingdom. And though Augustine's thoughts of salvation in the sweet by and by might comfort one on their deathbed, his safeguarded theology could not empower the church to confront the cataclysmic chaos that was shaking their generation. With the fall of Rome, barbarian invaders are spreading throughout the former Western Empire of Rome. 20 years after Rome fell, in fact, Augustine would pass away from illness around the age of 75, while his city Hippo, this is in North Africa, was being sieged by the Vandals, another barbarian tribe. Western civilization is on the brink. It's entering a cultural hibernation, which historians call the Dark Ages. So now I want to tell you another story. During those days of Rome's downturn in a far-off Roman province, a 16-year-old called Patricius was kidnapped by pirates who had raided his village. Patricius was a middle-class youth with Roman citizenship, probably most certainly in the midst of a classical education, with a promising future ahead of him. His father was a deacon. His grandfather had been a priest. So he's definitely well-to-do to some extent. And though he's raised within a Christian family, Patricius was not a practicing believer. For he says, and I quote, I did not indeed know the true God. We did not keep his precepts, nor were we obedient to our priest, who used to remind us of our salvation. Just like the average Roman Christian who was being born and raised into a socially accepted and insulated position, Patricius had no impetus to find or experience God. His life was comfortable. But when he was kidnapped and when he was thrown into slavery, things changed. For he writes, there the Lord opened my eyes. He opened my mind to an awareness of my unbelief in order that, even so late, I might remember my transgressions and turn with all my heart to the Lord my God, who had regard for my insignificance and pitied my youth and ignorance. He watched over me before I knew him, before I learned sense or even distinguished between good and evil. He protected me, and he consoled me as a father would a son. For 6 years, Patricius lived the lonesome life of a shepherd slave, with hunger and nakedness as his only companions in the harsh environment of the mountains and the forest. Patricius's sufferings and hardships propelled him towards God, and a spiritual fire was stoked. With his new relationship with God, Patricius constantly and fervently prayed, as he recounts, in the snow, in the icy coldness, in the rain, I did not feel sick or lazy, because as I now see, the Spirit was burning in me at that time. 6 years after being kidnapped and enslaved, Patricius began to hear God speaking to him, telling him that soon he would return to his home. And then the Spirit told him one day, your ship is ready. So Patricius walked away from his master's flock. He's out there by himself, isolated, alone. And he walked 200 miles to the sea, not knowing where he was going or how he was going to get home. And there he boarded a ship. It's a long story. And after a few more years, he made it to his home, and his home was Britain. But after being home for only a short time, Patricius had a dream of a man who approached him, gave him a letter. And in that letter it said, "We beg you that you would come again and walk among us." Instead of fleeing from the country that enslaved him, Patricius decided to follow God's call to return to the island of his enemies. There in Ireland, the barbarian nation of barbarian nations, Patricius would give the rest of his life sharing the gospel among those who made him a slave. Today we call him St. Patrick. March 17th, right? So as the Western Roman Empire is crumbling and the Western Church is contracting, Patrick and others like him were bringing the gospel to dark, unholy Ireland, a people never conquered nor civilized by the Romans. As Thomas Cahill writes, Patrick prayed, he made peace with God, and then he looked not only into his own heart, but into the hearts of others. What he saw convinced him of the bright side, that even slave traders can turn into liberators. Even murderers can act as peacemakers. Even barbarians can take their place among the nobility of heaven. In Patrick's world, all beings and events come from the hand of a good God who loves human beings and wishes them success. And though that success is of an ultimate kind and therefore does not preclude suffering, all nature, indeed the whole of the created universe, conspires to mankind's good, teaching, succoring, and saving. Patrick could speak convincingly of these things. He could assure you that all suffering, however dull and desperate, would come to its conclusion and would show itself to have been worthwhile. The key to Patrick's confidence is in his reliance on the Creator of creation. Our Father in heaven, having created all things, even things that have since become bent and gone bad, will deliver us, his children, from all evil. But our Father is not only in a faraway heaven, he lives among us. For he created everything by his word, which was with him in the beginning, which became flesh in the human Jesus, and flames out in all of his creatures. This is the radical worldview that Judaism and Christianity birthed in the world. As N.T. Wright notes, instead of pantheism that finds God in everything, and everything is God, or the opposite view of Gnosticism or deism that understands God as distant, unrelated, and separate from our current world, the biblical perspective and the gospel message depicts the world as where heaven and earth overlap, where man and God meet. Wright says, "For the ancient Israelite and early Christian, the creation of the world was the free outpouring of God's powerful love. And having made such a world, he has remained in a close, dynamic, and intimate relationship with it, without in any way being contained within it or having it contained within himself. This God appears to take very seriously the fact that his beloved creation has become corrupt and has rebelled and is suffering from the consequences." So the creation around us is like a burning bush. It's where God speaks to us of his majesty. And you don't have to look far. You open up the Bible, it's everywhere, starting in Genesis through the Psalms into the New Testament. God is found in his creation. This view of God's divine presence being found in this created world is throughout Scripture. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen from what has been made." When we ignore God's creation, we ignore God. When we harm his creation, we strike God. For God reigns everywhere. And yet, as is often pointed out, especially by the aforementioned Augustine, this world's been compromised by sin. We can look around and we can see how people have disregarded God's commands in so many different and destructive ways. How can we find hope in a world that is seemingly sick and broken? Ironically, it's in this place especially where we find the hope of St. Patrick most fervent. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God." Verse 22. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is not seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Paul says we are saved through hope. Of course, we know about we are saved through faith. But we are living in this world where bad things still happen. And every day we witness the sins of humanity that destroy our collective soul. Murder, lies, abuse, kidnapping, deceit, jealousy, greed, broken relationships, lust, power, ambition, the list goes on and on. Another thing that we see in this world is our fragile human condition. It reminds us of our frailty when we're sick, like I am today, ironically. When we have disease, genetic defects, and eventually death, for we all die. And then there's the seemingly random acts of God, it's popularly known as, when tsunamis happen, earthquakes, floods, fires, things that happen in nature that we can't explain. These things shatter our self-confidence. We think we understand God and the divine plan. The unbelieving world shouts there's no God when they see these things happen. There is no God because God would not let this happen. They say, "If you exist, God, then come off the cross and save us." But it is in moments like these where our hope is crucial to our faith. "For we believe in one whom we have not seen." In a natural sense. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for. It's assurance about what we do not see." That's hope. That's faith. They go together. So back to Romans 8, following Paul in verse 26. "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So here it is. This is the bedrock of Patrick's theology. God is good, and he works for good, even when things seem bad, even when he was thrown into slavery. Patrick understood that as good, because it's part of God's big plan. God is working for good, even when things seem bad. At the end of his life, Patrick wrote Daily I expect to be murdered or betrayed or reduced to slavery. Remember, he's living in a pretty pagan place. It's a dangerous place. He's already been enslaved at least once, and there's not a lot of rules going around. So, I expect to be murdered or betrayed or reduced to slavery if the occasion arises. But I fear nothing because of the promises of heaven. For I have cast myself into the hands of Almighty God, who reigns everywhere. I have cast myself into the hands of a good God. That is our hope, and that is what sustains us through our trials and sufferings today. That's our confidence that we have. So like Paul, when he proclaims, what then, in verse 31, Romans 8:31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or disease or lack of finances or nuclear war or the Misrata Panim? I've tweaked the verse there. You can put in whatever the thing is that you feel like be separating you from God at this moment. In Jewish tradition, there was a rabbi from just after the time of Jesus. His name was Nachum of Gimzo. His motto in life was Gamzu Letova, or this also will be for good. No matter what bad thing happened in his life, he would proclaim Gamzu Letova. Where the chapel, which is right out there in the grass, that area, burnt completely to the ground, was incinerated. The next day was Shabbat, after the fire. So the service was held here in within the smell of the ashes. Bob Lindsay, who was the pastor, our pastor at that time, evoked a big laugh at the service when he said, I was praying for fire, but not that kind. Holy Spirit fire. But then he said, however, Gamzu Letova, this too is for good. So that same type of attitude that God's going to use this for good. It's this kind of confidence in the goodness of God and his unfailing love for us that we can put our hope. We are woven into the magnificent tapestry of God's creation. We have a part to play. We have a song to sing. We have a life to live. Your birth was not an accident, no matter what your parents might have said. No matter what chronic sickness we might bear, no matter what abusive family we might come from, no matter the bad luck that we seem to always stumble upon, or what wrong choices we might have made, our God is the God of second chances. Our God is good. There is always hope. This is the confidence that gives us life. This hope helps us to overcome. This is the hope that conquers. Today, we need more Patricks who see our world not as ending, but rather beginning. Yes, Jesus will come back soon to judge the living and the dead. But let us follow the Jewish adage that says, if you are holding a sapling, which is a young tree, in your hand, and someone tells you, come quickly, the Messiah has come. First, plant the tree in the ground, and then go greet the Messiah. In other words, never stop investing in the good of this world, whether it's for the salvation of the people around or the redemption of creation. If your church building gets burnt down, build it again, and then again, and then again. We need more Patricks who find their hope through intimacy with God and not in reaction to what happens to them. It's easy to look around and see a fallen world. It's easy to get depressed. But it's better to find God's mysterious plans at work, even in the midst of our hurts and suffering. As Paul says in Romans 8, it's exactly during these times that the Spirit of God groans for us, mouthing thoughts and heart cries that we could never express. This is true intimacy. And finally, we need more Patricks who are not cowering behind the walls of civilization or the church, but are humbly living among the so-called barbarians. We must rise above stereotypes, the walls, our prejudice, and maybe even our own wounds and our scars, and follow the Spirit wherever and to whomever He may call us. Even if our city and church is burning, we ultimately have nothing to fear, for our hope is in God, and He is good. His love endures forever. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Happy St. Patrick's Day.
Gary always gives us a lot to think about, a lot to chew on, and we'll not easily forget today's message. Little Rafi is born on St. Patrick's Day, and so St. Patrick has become a more of a reality to us, and how true it is to have those that are can brave the elements, brave the opposition, and make a change in this world that is so in need. I was thinking about our son-in-law and Julie in Niger, Africa, and the work that they're doing there, and in the face of tremendous odds and opposition and hunger, famine, and I'm gonna have Liz send out the blog he wrote about on the disease Noma, and very touching. Did any of you read that? No, so I'm gonna have it sent out. But very just an example of how we need to be engaged and not go out into some hermitage or some the valleys around Jerusalem are just chucker full of caves that hermits left this society and world to live out a holy life. But I mean, I believe the Lord is calling us to engage and to be part of what the solution, and not live holy Christian lives under ourselves. And I'm sure they had a role. I don't want to knock their contribution, but I believe that the Lord is calling us to engage in society more than hunker down and wait for the end. So thank you, Gary. We're going to sing a song now. What are we going to sing? Let's all stand.
I worship You, Almighty God. There is none like You. I worship You, O Prince of Peace. That is what I want to do. I give You praise. righteousness. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you.
One more time.
I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I want to do. I give you praise, for you are my righteousness. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. There is none like you.
Thank you, Lord, that you are totally different as the special song was sung to us. You're separate, you're holy, you're high and lifted up, you're the Prince that we worship, and Lord, but yet, in spite of your holiness, you've made yourself available. By your Spirit, you've come to live in our hearts, as wicked and falling short as we are and missing the mark so often. Lord, we praise you and bless you, Lord, that we worship a living and mighty God that has shown yourself through Jesus, our Lord. Lord, we pray that we will re-engage wherever we have pulled back from fear and trepidation. Into a sick world that needs the salt and light that only you have for this world through your gospel. Lord, we love you and thank you. Now we pray that any in the sound of our voice who have yet to make you Lord will avail themselves of this opportunity to call upon you and receive you as Lord and Savior. We bless you and thank you that we could be assembled together, and we praise you now for the fellowship that will follow and the blessings that will be exchanged and the good words of encouragement that will be given to our brothers and sisters, one to another, we pray. We bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Greet one another. Bless.